you've got your Bible with you, can you turn to Galatians chapter 3? We are making progress as we proceed through this letter of Paul to the Galatians, although we are probably going to slow down a bit in this chapter because there is so much to see in this chapter that is very important for us to understand, to realise how we stand before God and why we stand before God in that way. What we look to tells us about the relationship between Jew and Gentile, the relationship separately of Gentile to God and of Jew to God, and whether there is a different message for those two groups. We've been looking at this letter for some considerable time now. We've seen that Paul is writing to counter false teaching that had been brought into the churches of Galatia, that is in the southern portion of Asia Minor, where Paul had founded churches. And shortly after he had founded those churches, some false teachers arrived and began to infect those churches with their false teaching, which was essentially this: it is good that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is excellent, but if you really want to be saved, that's not enough. You also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. To put it into modern practical terms, not only must you not eat pork, but you mustn't wear Marks and Spencer polyester and cotton clothing either. So this shirt would be out for a start. We've seen how Paul responded to this false teaching. He described these people not just as false teachers, but he pronounced a curse upon them. He said he was amazed that they should turn away so quickly from the gospel that they had believed. And he begins to counter every single argument that the Judaizers had put forward. Oh, this guy Paul, secondary, we have the message direct from the source, from the apostles. Totally wrong, said Paul. I got mine not from the apostles, I got my gospel directly from Jesus Christ. And guess what? It's just the same gospel as that preached by the apostles in Jerusalem. There is no difference. I've been there, I've met them, we've discussed it, it's the same message. So don't listen to these people, they're telling lies. He's talked about his own background. He said, when I was a Jew, I was brought up as a Jew, and I lived as a Jew, and I was very zealous as a Jew, but I was lost. I was on my way to hell, in spite of the fact that I was doing all the things that I was told were the right things to do. I had been circumcised. I kept all the food laws. I kept all the Sabbath laws. I kept every law that was told, until I discovered that there was one law I'd not really considered at all, and that was the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And suddenly I realized that I was coveting here, there, and everywhere. Paul realized that all his good works were no good. They would not save him. We've seen how powerful false teaching can be, because this false teaching of these Judaizing people even led astray Peter, the apostle, and Barnabas. Because they'd been living as Gentiles, they'd been probably quite happily eating their bacon and eggs. They'd be quite happily wearing Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, doing all the things that Gentiles do, but then suddenly here come these Judaizers from Jerusalem, and he's scared. He's scared of them. And so he withdraws from fellowship with Gentiles. He stops eating his bacon. He takes off his shirt. And Paul stands up and says to him, you're a hypocrite. Because you're preaching the same message as me, and you're denying that message by what you're doing. This is wrong. And we've seen that the law cannot save us in any way. The law is gone. It was a temporary measure. We'll get that again as we go through this chapter. But we are now dead to the law because we have died with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. We now have a new life. All these people who say, but you're antinomian and encouraging sin, they don't understand the Bible. They don't understand Christian experience, because when someone comes to Christ, when their sins are forgiven, they die to the law, they are crucified with Christ, and they have the life of Christ within them. Is Christ going to sin? Doesn't mean they don't sin sometimes. But if Christ is within them, they cannot sin with a high hand. They'll feel dreadful. They will feel so miserable and depressed. A Christian cannot live in sin because they have died to sin. And so therefore it is not encouraging people to sin to say that the law has gone. Quite the reverse. In fact, those who truly believe in Christ probably end up being better law keepers than those who insist we must keep the law. But we come now today to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is really the heart of the letter, which contains the key elements that totally destroy all of the arguments of the Judaizers. And he goes right back to the beginning of the Jewish nation, right the way back to Abraham, to demonstrate his arguments. But before we get to Abraham, we have first of all to look at this first argument he puts forward in chapter 3. O foolish Galatians! And of course, they've listened to the Judaizers, they've listened to a false message, they've ignored what Paul had said to them. They are foolish. You come here Sunday by Sunday and you hear the gospel being preached and expounded and explained, and it just goes in one ear and straight out the other. Then, as long as what I'm telling you is what the Bible says, you ignore it, you are foolish. And Paul's not being rude, he's merely stating fact. It's important to distinguish between someone being rude and someone being honest. Proverbs tells us that faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so we should listen to people who we know care for us. When they say to us we are being foolish, they're not being rude, they're being loving. When you get some people walking down the street, they look at you and they sneer and say, "Fool!" That's rude, because it's groundless. But if there are grounds for saying you're foolish, it's not being rude, it's being kind. We need to be warned and told about these things. So Paul is not being rude, he's being honest and faithful with their souls. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Someone's put a spell on you. It's as if some witch has come along and waved her magic wand, and all of a sudden you cannot see the truth anymore. You cannot see that what you're being told is utter nonsense. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Paul had stood there and preached to them boldly, powerfully, clearly. It explained everything to them. They had understood. And yet now, they were pushing it all aside. And now, instead of being a crystal clear understanding of the gospel, suddenly fog had descended around them. You know what it's like in fog? We don't get them like we got them 30, 40 years ago. I remember driving through the fog one night in the late 1950s with my father, and you could barely see beyond the front end of the car. It was quite unnerving, driving along very slowly, just about picking out the white line down the middle of the road, and you hoped that you knew where that white line was, which road that white line was on. You've doubtless heard stories of people who have been not confident in driving in fog, so they followed the car in front. They've ended up in someone's front garden. What are you doing here? Well, I thought you knew the way, I just followed you. It's very unnerving. The fog's come down, you can't follow. You can't go where you're wanting to go. The fog's come down, these people couldn't follow the truth. So Paul asks them a very simple question. Answer this question, says Paul. It will solve all your problems. It will make you see clearly through the fog. The fog will disperse as soon as you consider this and you give me the answer. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to when I first came to see you. Let's go back to when I preached the gospel to you. Let's go back to when you believed the gospel. What happened? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just answer that question. Now, he's speaking here about receiving the Spirit as something that must be known and felt. It is an experience that someone has. Otherwise, how could Paul say, let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or hearing with faith? If the receiving of the Spirit is something of which we are unaware, what on earth is Paul talking about? If the receiving of the Spirit is something of which we are entirely unconscious, when Paul asks them this question, they scratch their heads and say, well, I don't know what you're talking about, first of all. Let alone when it might have happened and how it happened. Paul's question is meaningless unless he is speaking about a real experience that he knew these people had had. And this isn't unique. If we turn in the book of Acts to chapter 19, we find Paul goes to Ephesus. Ephesus was a place where there had been ministry from Apollos. Apollos did not have a full and clear understanding of the gospel. He only knew John's baptism. And Priscilla and Aquila had to come along. They were friends of Paul, a married couple, and instruct Apollos more accurately in the things of God. And so then Apollos began to vigorously preach the gospel, the full gospel. And then we read in verse 19, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples there, said to them, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Again, he's asking exactly the same question. Slightly different way, but it's essentially the same question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Or as some translations have it, we have not so much heard whether the Holy Spirit is given. So Paul immediately says, well then, into what were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. These were people who had believed through the preaching of Apollos, who when he preached to them did not know about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, only about John's baptism of repentance. So what does Paul say? John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the men were about 12 in all. Now, one thing this tells us in this passage, as it tells us elsewhere, is there is a close link between baptism and the gift of the Spirit. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Right at the beginning of the book of Acts, and you'll find several references that say essentially the same. Jesus says in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so there is this close connection between water baptism, which John was doing, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul in Acts 19 asks them, well, what was your baptism then? Because those who have been baptized are those who have received the Spirit, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2 in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the sign of the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out. So therefore, when someone is baptized, the water is poured out. That's why we don't need a baptistry. That's why someone can be baptized at the North Pole without any problems. Someone can be baptized in the middle of the desert without any problems. This is entirely practical, as you would expect God's word to be. So we do not stick people into a pool of water. We pour water over their heads as a sign of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And just as an aside, who therefore do we baptize? Well, we baptize those who have received the real thing of which baptism is the sign. Now, some people would look at this and say, oh, well, surely this is saying that in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have to be baptized. Now, Scripture doesn't say that. It might appear to say that in Acts 2.38, but you compare other passages. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, will you baptize in my name? I'm glad I baptized none of you, except one or two. If baptism was that important, if baptism was necessary for receiving the Spirit, then wouldn't Paul have made sure that everyone he spoke to was baptized? If people receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by being baptized, what do you think I'd do every Sunday? I'd be up here with a spirit pump, and I'd be squirting you all, just to make sure that you'd receive the Holy Spirit. No, that is not the way the Spirit is received. What does Paul ask? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just answer the question and you've solved your problem. And they sat there and they scratched their heads and say, now, when God gave me peace, when God took my sins away, when God gave me the Holy Spirit, it's because I believed what Paul preached. It's not because I've been a good boy. It's not because I have cried before the throne of God for hours, days, weeks, months or years. It's not I went to some special meeting. It's not because someone laid their hands on me. It's because I believed. It's because I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all I did. How did they receive the Spirit? By believing the gospel. Now, there is a great deal of confusion on this subject. Why do we have the likes of the Toronto Blessing? It's because people don't understand what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. What the Toronto Blessing people believe is paganism. It's not the Bible. They'll quote the Bible, but they'll wrench it out of context. They won't seek to understand within the context what a passage is saying. They'll say, oh, look here, it talks about barking like dogs. We bark like dogs. Look, it says this, so it talks about falling over. Priscilla and Aquila fell over before the Lord. Yeah, well, they fell over dead. All wrenched out of context. We need to look at things within their context. When it speaks about receiving the Spirit, what does it mean? And usually you'll find people falling into one of two camps. Either people would say that the gift of the Spirit is regeneration. That's just a long word for born again. So the gift of the Spirit is regeneration. And on the other side, people say, no. Regeneration is different from the gift of the Spirit, and it takes place later. And they might say it takes place later when you have assurance of your salvation, or it takes place later when you speak in tongues and prophesy or fall over or froth at the mouth or whatever the latest thing happens to be. Some people think that being sick now is a sign of the presence of the Spirit. This is how far people will go from Scripture when they're seeking something new and exciting. It's not scriptural at all. It's, if anything, demonic. But we've got to be clear on what the Bible says. So, the two main camps say either it's regeneration, being born again, and usually they will add, and you don't feel it, there's no experience, contrary to what Paul says. Or they say, yes, it's an experience, but it takes place after you've been converted. So what they're saying is that conversion is not an experience. And so therefore it's possible to gradually become a Christian over a period of time. You can say, well, at the beginning of the year I wasn't a Christian. Now I am. But I couldn't pinpoint a day and say, well, that was the day. Well, Paul does seem to be pinpointing that there was a day when these people received the Spirit. So it seems to deny this side and perhaps gives some credence to this side. Well, let's think about this a bit more. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. What does Paul say there? He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Why is it when the gospel is preached to unbelievers, they don't believe? Why is it when you explain to them, look, you're going to hell, but God in Christ offers you salvation and all the glories of heaven forever if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't they believe? People must be mad not to believe. The reason is because they are dead in trespasses and sins. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If you go into the graveyard and if you stand there and you shout out to people who are in the graves, come up out of the graves and I will give you £10 million. There's no response. Well, there can only be one of two reasons for that. First one is they don't believe a word you say. Don't believe you've got 10 million, I'm saying it. But more likely, they stay in the graves because they're dead. They are dead. They can't do anything with respect to this world. They're not going to respond. They're incapable. And Paul says that all of us in the world, as we come into the world, we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's why people don't believe. That's why this place is not jam-packed solid with people hanging from the rafters and looking in at the windows. It's because they're dead. They are incapable of believing the truth. And that is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, unless you are given new life, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You must be reborn. You must be raised from the dead. And this is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. This is what God does when people believe. This is what God does in order to save people. And because people are dead and can't believe, because they're dead, regeneration, being born again, takes place before you believe. Now the fact is, you believe almost instantly that you are born again. But it is God's work in coming and dealing with your wicked heart and changing your heart and giving you a new heart that then enables you to believe. Oh, so you're saying it's possible to be born again and not to believe? No. Everyone who is born again believes. There is a logical distinction to be made between the two things. But as soon as you're born again, that's when you believe. But there is a distinct order. But then as we look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul takes us the next stage on. In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth. So what Paul's saying here, taking it with chapter 2 and with John 3, what Paul is saying here is that you hear the gospel. There's no response. But the gospel is preached. It comes to you day after day, week, month, year, as it goes on. You hear the truth. And it has no effect on you until one day God gives you new life. You are brought to life. And suddenly you hear, it seems for the first time, the gospel. And immediately you believe. And then what happens? After you heard the word of truth, you trusted in him. You trusted the gospel of your salvation. And in Christ also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now people say, look, it says, having believed. So you believe, and then at some time afterwards, you were sealed with the Spirit. Is this what Paul says? No, it isn't. If you want to get technical, we have here an aorist participle. Aorist participles are used for consequential actions. Let me use another well-worn illustration. The boy kicks the ball at the window. The window smashes, and the old lady inside jumps and nearly has a heart failure. What's the time span? Just like that. But you can logically divide up the different aspects of what happens. The boy kicks the ball. Almost instantly, the ball hits the window. Almost instantly, the window shatters. Almost instantly, the woman inside goes, "Ah!" and falls on the floor and holds her chest and says, "Oh, I'm still alive." But it all happens in an instant. But there's a logical progression. That's what Paul says here. You hear the word of truth because you've just been born again. You trust in Christ because you've been born again. Then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. These are not things that you can spread out into months and years. These are within a matter of microseconds. A microsecond is a millionth of a second. You can logically divide them up and analyze them, but they all belong together. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. And note what he doesn't say. Peter said, "Repent every one of you and let you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He's saying, repent and you'll receive the Spirit. And we've already seen that to repent means to believe. So we could rephrase this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will. Not you might. Not you may at some time in the future. You will. The person who comes to Christ receives the gift of the Spirit. They are sealed by the Spirit at the moment that they believe. And therefore they are able at some future time to look back and say, "Yes, I remember there was a time." And memories can get weak and fuzzy. You can forget the exact details, the exact time of day. You can even sometimes forget the date. But you can remember, there was a time when God brought me from darkness into light. He brought me out of the kingdom of the devil into his own glorious kingdom. He took me out of that place of sin and depravity. Took away all my despair, all my doubts. Took away all that burden of sin that I had weighing down upon me. And gave me peace and joy and love in my heart. What is it Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5? And speaking about the confidence that believers have, he says, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The love of God has been poured out. It's a very strong word for poured. It's like a flood. Hope does not disappoint us when we say, "I hope I'm going to heaven." We won't be disappointed, because we have strong assurance in our hearts, because God has given us his Spirit. God's poured his love into our hearts. We know. And so when you say to someone, "Do you know you're going to heaven?" and they say, "Well, I'm not sure. I'd really like to believe that I am. I'd like to think that I am. I vaguely hope that I am. But I couldn't possibly say that I know that I am." To which the answer should be, "Well, in that case, have you received the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? How did you receive the Spirit? By works of the law or hearing with faith?" Now you go and speak to many charismatics, you go and speak to many Pentecostals, and they will say that the gift of the Spirit is after conversion, sometimes a long time after conversion, and that it comes only to those who have done certain things. To which the answer is, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And this will solve all their problems. God gives the Spirit to those who believe. He gives it to them consciously. It's not something they're left scratching their heads about. The last thing a sinner wants, burdened with sin, is to be left in doubt. Has God forgiven me or hasn't he? I think I believe, but I still have my doubts. Well, I still feel this burden of sin upon me. No, the sinner who knows he's a sinner is desperate to know that God has forgiven him all his sins. We have Paul saying the same sort of thing in Titus chapter 3. In verse 5, we'll read from verse 4. When the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his own mercy, he saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration, and then the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, in order that, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Regeneration, the renewing of the Spirit, poured out upon us abundantly. Does Paul make any distinction? Does he say poured out upon some? Those who are particularly holy? Those who are particularly obedient? No. God, according to his mercy, graciously given, regenerated us, renewed us by the Spirit whom he poured out abundantly. When you meet someone who insists that the receiving of the Spirit comes at some time after conversion, ask them when they were converted. You might well find either that they're not converted at all, or they were converted when they say they were baptized with the Spirit. And then they would be quite right, because that is when they were baptized with the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is a blessing of the new covenant that comes to those who believe. As George Whitfield said in one of the titles of one of his sermons, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the common privilege of all believers. Someone who says that he is a believer who has not received the Holy Spirit is not a believer. They have deceived themselves. And you'll hear people saying, oh, well, yes, I have doubts, but you mustn't doubt. You mustn't believe your doubts. It's the devil that's causing the doubts. So therefore, ignore your doubts. How do you know it's the devil causing your doubts? How do you know it's God that's not causing you to doubt? Because you're not a Christian, and God's trying to wake you up, and all you're saying is, God, you're the devil, go away. Can you ever be saved like that? You've got doubts. You think about it and say, why have I got doubts? What are my grounds for believing that I'm really a Christian? Are they genuine biblical reasons? Has God spoken peace to my heart? Has God testified to my soul that he has received me? People object to this, and they say, yeah, but this is all a lot of twaddle, because you're not taking into account certain fairly obvious things. For example, in John chapter 20, we read there that Jesus said to the disciples, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So you see, here were the apostles. They received the Spirit before the day of Pentecost, when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Quite clear what you're saying. Twaddle, they were believers, and then afterwards they had the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So there's a distinction between merely having the Spirit and being baptized in the Spirit. No, this is twaddle. Fails to understand the difference between the Old and the New Testament. People say, but the apostles were Christians before Pentecost. Not according to Peter, they weren't. You look in Acts chapter 11 and verse 17. Peter is defending himself concerning going to Cornelius, the Gentile, and then he speaks about the Spirit falling upon them. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. If therefore God gave the same gift as he gave us, then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when did God give us that gift? When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could withstand God? Peter says they received the Spirit when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these arguments that, the disciples were Christians before Pentecost doesn't hold water. They were Old Testament believers before Pentecost. They became Christians on the day of Pentecost when they were baptized in the Spirit. Because the baptism of the Spirit is the thing that distinguishes New Testament believers from Old Testament believers. It's part of the blessings of the New Covenant, as we shall see in more detail, as we've already seen in the past, when we looked at the life of Abraham. Paul says in Galatians 3:14, Christ did all the things he did in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. What is that blessing? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What about Acts 4:31? We read there about the Spirit being poured out. The place being shaken where they were. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I believe we must make a distinction between receiving the Spirit of conversion and the filling of the Spirit mentioned there, where they were empowered to preach the gospel. And you should pray when you're speaking to someone about the gospel. Ask God to fill you with His Spirit, to send a special anointing of the Spirit upon you, to give you power to proclaim the truth. You should pray that for me. You should pray that for every preacher of the gospel, that they might know God's power coming down upon them. What about Mark 16, they say? Mark 16 surely contradicts everything that you're saying. Mark 16 makes clear that there is something extra for Christians. Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will be by no means hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Two things to be said about this. First of all, Jesus is saying to them, this is what will happen to those who believe through your ministry. Not through anybody else's. Through the apostles' ministry. Second thing to consider, is this last section of Mark the Word of God? There is very heated debate about this. And I would say, if this is the only basis for this teaching, we've got to be very, very wary of it. Because Mark's Gospel ends very abruptly in most of the old manuscripts at verse 8. And it looks as if it's the last... It's a bit like this. It's the last page. Verse 8 is down here, at the bottom of the left-hand page of a book. And then there might have been some more, but the pages have been torn out. Mark might have written some more. And it seems likely that people realise Mark had perhaps written more. But we can't leave it there. So we have a few things from what we've heard. That's perfectly valid. It might not be right. There is no way of us knowing. But if there's any teachings in this passage that we're going to depend upon, then I would say we must make sure that we can find them in other parts of Scripture as well. And that we can't. Unless it is just Jesus saying, this is what will happen when you, the apostles, preach. You will see this happening. Well, we must very briefly consider the subject of assurance. Many are directed to the promises of God. Don't trust your feelings. Trust God and what He's promised. Yes, but do these promises belong to me? Do they apply to me? It says, if you believe, you will be saved. Yes, but do I believe? Repent and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. But have I repented? Because it doesn't solve any problems at all. Trust the promises. Yes, but have I trusted them? Have I believed in Christ? Have I repented of my sins? Have I done these things enough for God? Some people say, look to your life. Look and see if there is a change that's taken place in your life. This is not what a troubled sinner wants to hear. He wants to know he's got peace with God. And a troubled sinner who's counseled like that will then begin to reform his life. And then people say, well, look, your life has changed. All he's done is turn over a new leaf. And then he'll be told, you are a Christian, don't worry. And he ends up being damned. Ah, yes, but it's all solved if we only go back to signs and wonders. And if someone speaks in tongues, if someone prophesies, if someone performs miracles, then there's no problem at all. Then they know that God has received them and they have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Really? Anyone who says that is ignorant of what the Bible says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. No, let's not go for these spectacular things that we think solve the problem. Let's go to what God has said solves the problem. And what solves the problem is this. I would ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by their hearing with faith? Have you received the Spirit? Are you a Christian? Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? What are you trusting in for eternity? Your efforts or Christ's efforts? Are you trusting the fact that you believe, or are you trusting Christ? Because it's possible to believe that you believed, and you trust your belief. It's not your belief that saves you, it's Christ who saves you. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting that your life has changed? Are you trusting that you've performed signs and wonders? It's all insufficient. Have you trusted Christ? And has Christ testified to your soul that he has received you by giving you his Spirit in your hearts as a guarantee? These are the words that Scripture uses. Has the love of God been poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit, who, if you're a true believer, has been given to you? Have you begun with the Spirit? Then go on with the Spirit. And do not look to continue in the flesh. We live by the faith of the Son of God who died for us, gave himself for us. Let us examine ourselves, look at our own hearts, and be sure how we stand before God.